at the end of the sermon series that we've entitled Habakkuk, A Prophet for Today. I hope that I've been able to present a parallel picture of the wrath of God being unleashed on the kingdom of Judah in the 6th century BC and some corresponding pressures that we are facing today, particularly in the West. I'm not suggesting that we in Canada are in imminent danger of being invaded by a godless society like the Babylonians. No, the danger that we are facing is much more insidious than an overt military war. The dangers that we face are the creeping moral decay of our land and our culture. There is an amazing level of biblical illiteracy in our country among our younger generations. But I want to give you some encouraging words, okay? It's been our experience in the last couple of years when we've had an opportunity to do a Bible study with young adults that they just eat it up. They crave the truth that is found in God's word. And there's such a hunger for the moral teachings that's in the Bible. And the truth contained in God's word is like a beacon of light or sanity for them in this insane world. The truth of the Bible stands in such stark contrast to the nonsense that they are being taught in the institutions of today. And the biblical truths draw them to the Lord in such a manner that they recognize his goodness and mercy. Now, we must remain aware of the wars happening at this time in various areas around the world and be praying for the people in those regions, just as we did in our corporate prayer time. But I encourage you to pray for these things during the week as well. Pray that God would make his presence known to the people in that region and that they would be called to repent and accept Jesus. For there is no peace apart from Jesus. So here's an illustration of the truthfulness of the Bible. This conflict that's going on in the Middle East right now, this was foretold in Genesis chapter 16 in verses 11 and 12. In that account, we see Sarai's handmaiden, Hagar. She runs away from the abuse she was receiving. And an angel of the Lord comes to her in a vision. And remember a couple weeks back, we were talking about angel of the Lord as a phrase, a theophany of Jesus appearing bodily. So it's the pre-incarnate Jesus appears to Hagar, and he tells her these words. Starting in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Now, Ishmael, I don't know if you know, he goes on to father 12 princes. And Ishmael is actually the father of the Arab nations and the Arab, Arabian nomads. So the Bible prophesied this ongoing conflict in the region. But let's get back to today's sermon in Habakkuk. So last time we examined the concept presented in the first half of chapter 3. As of God, we looked at God as the divine warrior. The verses that we'll be looking at this week, this morning, will bring the concept of the divine warrior to a natural conclusion as Yahweh emerges as the divine conqueror. So let me ask you a question. How comfortable are you with that vision of Yahweh as a divine warrior? It is a theme that's presented multiple times throughout the scriptures in both testaments. In the New Testament, the theme of the divine warrior is redirected away from the violence described in the Old Testament, and it largely transforms the prophetic tradition of divine warfare in the light of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. As a matter of fact, John 1:29 speaks of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the New Testament, the transformation of the theme, the divine warrior, achieves its victory by dying rather than killing. And we'll come back to this in a bit. But the attribute of God that is the driving force behind the actions of Yahweh as a divine warrior is God's characteristic as a holy judge. We should not ignore nor fear this aspect of God's character. We should confront it, how we feel about it, accept it, and even embrace this facet of God's holy nature. Too often we desire to ignore Yahweh's just character, because by ignoring it, it allows us to hide in our sins. We only want to concentrate on Jesus being the loving and accepting God that so many preachers paint him to be. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus is loving and he is accepting, but the pattern presented in God's word is that when sinners encountered Jesus, they were changed and they left their sinful ways behind them. They were not perfected, but they desired to be more like their Lord in their behaviors. Now, the use of the term justice or righteousness to refer both to God and to his people highlights the relational nature of righteousness. Because we are in a relationship with the Creator God, even as God is righteous, so too his people are to be righteous. Additionally, even as God is the arbiter of justice, so too his people are to exhibit justice in their relationships with one another. And this is especially important for kings and leaders because the consequences of their behavior pass down upon their subjects. This is why we are to pray for our leaders. We pray because one day they will be held accountable for their actions, and the standard that they will be judged by are the teachings contained in the Bible. Now, not everything that's presented in the Bible is a positive example. Many, many times, the accounts presented in Scripture serve as a warning to us, and they show the consequences of ignoring, or worse yet, rebelling against God and his teachings. Now, these are valuable lessons that we can learn by observing others rather than through our own firsthand experience. Now, as a bit of a recap, so far in Habakkuk, we have learned the following. We've learned of God's divine judgment. We've learned it is permissible to question God. We've learned obedience is how the righteous person should live. We've learned that the Lord warns sinners. God sees all sins. That we should be in awe of the Lord. And last time we discussed Yahweh as the divine warrior. So let's get started on today's passage and dive into God's word a little deeper. Turn with me in your Bibles to the small book of Habakkuk in chapter 3, starting in the second half of verse 13, and I will read to the end of the chapter. Today's passage will be found on page 765 of the Pew Bible. So if you forgot your Bible at home, I encourage you to follow along in the Bible that should be provided for you under one of the chairs in front of you. And God's word says, "You crushed the leader of the land in wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights." And then the final is just some direction for the worship leader, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I just thank you for today I thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. I just ask that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. If there's something that I have written or say this morning that is not keeping with your will, I just pray that it fall on deaf ears. We ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to be with us this morning, to help us to absorb and apply the lesson that you desire for us. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we see in Habakkuk here in the second half of verse 13 that the victory of Yahweh is declared. I mean, the original listening audience would have been reminded of the victory that Yahweh achieved over the Pharaoh and his armies, especially when he was freeing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. That would have been perceived as the greatest victory and the one that brought Yahweh the most glory. Now, Habakkuk is reminding those listening and reading this prophecy that if Yahweh was able to defeat Pharaoh and liberate his people out of Egypt, Yahweh was certainly capable of defeating the Babylonians and freeing the people of the kingdom of Judah once more. The psalm that I opened with this morning, Psalm 2, aligns with this teaching of Habakkuk perfectly. Did you know that Psalm 2 is quoted or referenced several times in the New Testament? It is referenced in all four of the Gospels. It's quoted twice in the book of Acts, twice in the book of Hebrews, and twice in the book of Revelation. As Christians, we can read Psalm 2 and see how it points to the Messiah. Verse 6 reads, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." The difference between how David's audience would have interpreted this verse and how we can see it is that the king, our king, was installed through the use of a Roman cross. As I mentioned earlier, the New Testament treats the concept of divine warrior in a different light. In the book of Revelation, the Lamb of God is a warrior who conquers in righteousness, judges, and makes war. A warrior who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. However, the Lamb of God who brings salvation does not sacrifice the enemy in holy war, but is himself sacrificed. The sword wielded by Jesus in the role of divine warrior is a proclamation of words that are able to destroy evil forces and to create a new heaven and earth. The victory is found in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Death was defeated through the resurrection of Jesus. And what do I mean by when I say that? Death was defeated. Well, we see loved ones dying all the time. How can we say that death is defeated? The resurrection of Jesus shows that defeated death by coming out of the tomb. He emerged in a glorified body, as we will all have one day. Pain and suffering will be no more because God's creation will be recreated in the perfect and sinless state of the New Jerusalem and the New Eden. Sin was defeated on the cross through the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that before the foundations of the world were laid, God the Father and God the Son determined a plan so that man could be reconciled or brought back into a loving relationship with God. The Trinity formed a plan to allow our sins to be forgiven in such a way that God's holy and just character would remain intact. Jesus paid for our sins, and we are now seen as righteous by God when we accept the gift of grace and acknowledge the completed work of Jesus. When Jesus walked this earth, he lived a perfect and sinless life, and this sinless life allowed him to be the spotless lamb that would be deemed acceptable in the eyes of God the Father. On that fateful day when darkness fell on Calvary as Jesus hung on the cross, the full wrath of God was poured out on the Son. Wave after wave of God's wrath fell on Jesus, so much so that the perfect spotless lamb who knew no sin became sin for us. The Father was pleased with the work of the Son, and thus, when we accept Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are clothed or covered by the righteousness of Jesus. We will then be able to enter into the presence of the Lord upon our death and await the bodily resurrection of all the saints and the arrival of the New Jerusalem. Don't be fooled, friends. You can do nothing to earn this gift. As sinners, none of us deserve this gift called grace. But when it is given to us through the mercy of God, then we should live our lives in obedience to the teachings of Jesus, not in an attempt to earn favor with God. Rather, we obey from a sense of appreciation for the value of the gift and the price that was paid for it. So let me ask you this morning, how is your obedience going in your life? Have you been a Christian for so long that you've begun to take for granted the gift of grace? Has your obedience slipped because you are secure in your salvation? I don't mean to question your salvation. Scripture is clear. Once saved, always saved. As a matter of fact, John 6:37 to 40 tells us, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And this is, of course, Jesus speaking. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them at the last day." So Scripture is clear. Once saved, always saved. But Paul also tells us in the second book of Corinthians that we are to examine or test ourselves to ensure that we are actually saved. Does our walk match our talk? We claim to be Christians, but are we living as little Christs? 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Those are sobering words. They should be sobering words for each of us. So I wanted to take us on a little detour this morning through the book of Hosea. How many have studied the book of Hosea? It's an interesting book, and it's very much a parallel to Habakkuk, because Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He preceded the time of Habakkuk, but Hosea was the last prophet to the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, before it fell. Now, I'm going to warn you, the book of Hosea contains some language that may be a little coarse in your ears, but it is scripture, and I will read it unapologetically, for it is God's word, and sometimes we need to be shocked a little. So the Lord instructs Hosea to take an adulterous wife. The ESV translated as a wife of whoredom. She is a woman who would be unfaithful to Hosea, a woman named Gomer. Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea is a representation of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And Hosea was the last to prophesy to the northern kingdom before they fell to the Assyrians around 722 BC. And here was the problem for Israel. They had been experiencing a golden age, an age of peace and prosperity. And unfortunately, with this prosperity came moral decay. And Israel abandoned Yahweh, the one true God, to worship idols. Does this sound familiar? Do we see a parallel with what we are seeing today in our culture? The book of Hosea shows the depth of God's love for his people. But it is a love that will not tolerate any rivals. In the second commandment, Yahweh tells us that he is a jealous God. I mentioned all of that just to give you some context for what we are about to read. So please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea in chapter 2. And that would be page 732 in the Pew Bibles. And follow along as I read this chapter, and I want us to see the provision of God, his patience with his people, his mercy that extends to us, and his desire that we should enter into a covenantal relationship with him. God's word says in chapter 2, "Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, for she is not my wife. Yahweh is showing that Israel had strayed from her first love. And I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Now, what lies between our breasts? It's our heart. That's what God is showing here. He desires our heart, our love, our worship. He goes on, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Now God is warning his people that he loves them enough to inflict hardship on them in order to bring them back to him. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. Now this is a warning to parents who neglect to raise their children in the ways of the Lord. Continues, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And this is an example of Gomer being so easily led astray. And we suffer from that too, don't we? Sometimes. So God continues, therefore I will hedge her up with a way, or I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. So it's showing us God is willing to subject us to hardships as a method to bring us back to him. Verse 7 continues, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. This is the time of rejoicing. This is the return of the prodigal child to God the Father. And in verse 8, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Now, the level of insult to God here is quite amazing. God, who gives us all things and only asks for a small portion in return as a sign of our faithfulness, he watches as we spend our wealth on false gods or ungodly pursuits. We must examine ourselves to see if we are spending our money, time, or talents on pursuits that lead us away from God and away from a godly lifestyle. In verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. So we see the blessings are being removed in an attempt to bring her back to him. God uses suffering and difficulties in other ways as well. You know, I read earlier this week a quote from J.C. Ryle. So J.C. Ryle was an Anglican bishop who lived in England from the years 1860 to 1900. And J.C. Ryle once said, health is a good thing, but sickness is far better if it leads us to God. So think about that. Oftentimes God uses the hardship in our lives as a means to bring us back to him. In Hosea verse 10, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. These are all events that were surrounding the false worship of false gods. Verse 12, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, the false gods that Israel was worshiping. Now remember, Gomer was just a representation of the entire nation of Israel. So when she burnt offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. And in verse 14 it continues, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. That was when the unfaithful return, and the blessings and God's provision for them return as well. And in verse 16, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." In other words, we'll stop using false terms for the true God. "For I will remove the names of Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice." Pay attention to how those two words are connected, righteousness and justice. "In steadfast love and in mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say not to my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." So we see here mercy and provision are once again flowing when we are in a proper relationship with God. You know, this passage reminds me of Doreen Virtue. Is anyone familiar with her? Doreen had a very interesting journey to Christ. In her younger days, she was very much caught up in the New Age and the occult. As a matter of fact, she was a successful author of occult books, and she even made multiple decks and sold multiple decks of tarot cards. And she renamed them as angelic healing cards. But one day, she had a miraculous encounter with Jesus, who showed her the error of her ways, and that she was practicing witchcraft and the occult. She has since gone on to Bible college, and even seminary, and is learning all that she can to lead as many people as possible out of the New Age. Or the worship of Baal is how the Bible would describe it. And she's trying to lead them away from the New Age and into a loving relationship with Jesus. Doreen is doing these things from the sense of obedience and gratefulness for what Jesus did for her. She has disavowed all of her New Age products, and she no longer accepts any royalty payments from the sale of her goods, but she sold the rights to a publisher who continues to sell the products because they are so popular with a certain crowd. So this morning, we've seen many parallels between Hosea and Habakkuk, between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and even parallels between ancient times and present day. Because God's people are so easily led astray. Now, just like with Israel in the book of Hosea and Habakkuk, the prophet proclaims in verse 16 and 17 that he is anticipating the chaos and suffering and shortages that the Judeans must endure as part of God's judgment on his people. So let's turn back to the third chapter of Habakkuk, and we'll pick up the account in verse 16 and 17. And those verses state, "I heard my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pens and no cattle in the stalls." So this leads us to our second point this morning. The second point is Yahweh's wrath is measured and controlled. Interestingly, You know, the Bible is not just a book of God's wisdom. It's also a history book, especially 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. It's amazing how much of history is chronicled in there. And we're going to we'll see, if you read through 2 Kings chapter 18, that the fall of the Assyrians is mentioned in about 721 BC. And then the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians occurred in 586 BC, which is recorded in 2 Kings 25. And then the Persian defeat of the Babylonian Empire happened in 538 BC, which is what Habakkuk is talking about in today's passage. And these all demonstrated that Yahweh would fight against the unrighteous, even if the unrighteous happened to be the people of Israel and Judah. These conquests also showed that armed forces unleashed by Yahweh must act with restraint, for all nations are subject to judgment for inhumanity born out of hubris or pride or arrogance. In the book of Isaiah, Yahweh refers to Assyria as the rod of my anger and declares, "The club in their hand is my fury." That's found in Isaiah 10. Yahweh sent the Assyrians against Israel and Judah to take spoil and seize plunder and to trample them down. That's Isaiah 10:6b. But the political objectives of the Assyrians went beyond Yahweh's goal, for the Assyrians intended to destroy Israel and Judah. And for this reason, Yahweh intended to punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria. And that's recorded in Isaiah 10:12. The Babylonians, though they served as instruments of divine wrath, would also experience divine wrath due to their excesses. Because they plundered, they would be plundered. And we saw that in Habakkuk 2, verse 8. Victories experienced early in the history of Israel and defeats experienced later provide a framework for understanding the dynamics of divine warfare. The clear evidence that God's wrath is measured in control leads us to our third and final point this morning. Yahweh's judgment is the root cause of his wrath. You know, the Psalms often speak about God's judgment. Psalm 9:7 says, "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the people with equity." Meaning he judges all people equally, even his own people. Psalm 105 says, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." So I'm going to get a little technical here and mention some of the original Hebrew words, but I want you to stay with me as there's a very important point to be made. We will see that judgment and righteousness are often paired together in the Old Testament. That is because when both these terms were paired, clarify the use of the other. It is difficult to have true justice or judgment without righteousness. We need the righteousness from the one who is judging. And to maintain one's righteousness, some form of judgment must accompany it. This is why we can refer to Yahweh as a divine warrior without impacting his character, because the actions that Yahweh takes in this role are always linked with his righteousness and his perfect justice. These texts that we're studying this morning also make it clear that because of Yahweh's character, this judgment and justice will manifest itself against Judah. Now, we should take heed of this example. God's people did not get a pass simply because they were his. The same prosperity and peace that Israel experienced in the time of Hosea, we have benefited from in the West these past several years. The very same corruption that our leaders, that Judah experienced in the days of Habakkuk, we see at play in and around us today. I fear that we are in a time of judgment from God, as was experienced by Israel and Judah. I understand that we are living in a period of grace, thanks be to the work of Jesus, but grace does not make us immune from the consequences of our sins or the sins of others. We must come back to Jesus. We must bring our unsaved loved ones back to him. Our friends and neighbors who do not yet know him must be introduced to him. You know, evangelism is not just the work of missionaries in foreign lands. It is our duty whenever the Lord presents the opportunity. Look, here's the good news. We are called to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Just share it. The response and the results are wholly up to God and the Holy Spirit. Only God can give a man or woman or child a new heart. Only he has the power to do that. But he chooses to work through fallen creatures like us to reach other fallen creatures for him and for his glory. It may not happen the first time you tell someone about Jesus. It may not happen the 100th time you tell them about Jesus. They may have to be like the unfaithful wife in Hosea, where God removes from them his blessings to drive them back to himself. But if it is his will, it will happen. Okay, so here's where I'm going to get a little technical. In Old Testament prophetic texts, the term mishpat, in Hebrew it's mishpat, or justice, and the term tzedek or tzaddik, which we translate as righteousness or the righteous one, they appear individually, but they also appear as word pairs, and sometimes they appear in a chain of words with other terms. When mishpat and tzedek or tzaddik appear as a word pair, they form a particularly significant word pairing that illustrates the right ordering of society within God's covenant community. We have to keep that in mind. As his people, we are in a covenant with him. So in texts such as Hosea 2:21-22, or Isaiah 16:5, also Jeremiah 9:24, justice and righteousness are grouped with other significant terms, creating still greater impact. We read that earlier in Hosea 2:21. God's promise of a future relationship with Israel is stated in a marital metaphor that contains the word pair righteousness and justice. I pointed that out as we went through. But then it was followed by the word pair goodness and mercy, and the single term faithfulness. Isaiah 16:5 describes the characteristics of a future leader who will sit on a throne characterized by goodness, faithfulness, justice, and righteousness. And in Jeremiah 9:23-24, God discloses himself as one who acts with kindness, justice, and righteousness in the world. So in these verses, goodness and kindness are used to translate the Hebrew term hesed, which is associated with covenant love and loyalty, a love within a covenant relationship. So hesed acts as the linguistic echo of the covenant relationship between God and his people. We heard earlier that as Christians, we are a covenantal people, involved in a personal relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as such, our behavior should reflect the behaviors of the one on whom we are in covenant with. That is what is meant by faithfulness to our Lord. Not just faithfully praying or faithfully giving or faithfully attending church. We can do all that and still be lost if we have not faithfully given our hearts to Jesus Christ. I worry that we take this covenant relationship too lightly or sometimes for granted. All right, wrapping up, let's look back in Habakkuk at verses 18 and 19. What is Habakkuk's response to all this chaos and suffering that is coming his way and the way of the Judeans? In verse 18, he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to tread on the heights." So despite the knowledge of coming events, Habakkuk, like so many faithful examples in the Bible, chooses to be joyful and to put his trust in the Lord. How are you doing on that front? Are you still experiencing joy amid your suffering? I know that's a big ask of anyone, especially when we have culture continuously telling us that we have every right to live happily and we should avoid pain or suffering at all costs. But Habakkuk's joy is also typical in the Psalms. But his is a contrast to the usual rejoicing over God's good gifts and protection that we read in the Psalms. Habakkuk rejoices despite the lack of goods and protection. He shows he is prepared to live by faith in unseen promises, even in suffering. His joy is in contrast to the pleasure of the Babylonian, who rejoices because he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. And that's what we saw back in Habakkuk 1, verses 15, 16. So try and stay joyful in our suffering. So why don't I just close this up in prayer while Angela comes up to lead us in our final song, and then I'll give a very brief conclusion and a benediction. Father, I just thank you for your words and for the wisdom that's contained in them. I thank you for the examples of faithful men like Habakkuk. Lord, help us to prevent from taking our blessings for granted. Help us to prevent us from turning our backs on you, forgetting about you, forgetting that you are the provider of all things. Please, Lord, don't let us be lazy in our faith. Draw us closer to you. Give us the strength that we need to be faithful servants of you as we go about our daily lives. May we be godly examples to those around us. Such examples that people will then say, I want what that person has. Why are they so calm in all this chaos? I want what they have. And what we have is you. What we have is a relationship with you, our Lord and Savior. And that is the greatest gift that any of us could have. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In conclusion, from a human perspective, it may appear that the world is spinning out of control. The war in the Middle East is a familiar conflict. The lack of justice today by the magistrates and the government is also a familiar occurrence. The moral decay of our society and the abandoning of the one true God for false gods and idols is also something that has been repeated down through the ages. But Scripture is clear. We are not to get distracted by these worldly events. We are to keep our eyes fixed firmly on Jesus and his mission for us in this world. The Lord, our God, is a God of order, not of chaos. We must never forget that the adversary has already been defeated. God's will be done. Let me just close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for these people and their willingness to listen to your word. May we find opportunities to apply it in our lives this week. And may you remind us that all of our blessings and all of our trials come from you. And sometimes the trials are there for a reason. They're there to bring us back to you. They're there to have us rely on you. So don't let us forget that. Help us to be joyful in the trials. And help us stay close to you, as only you can. We are such weak, fallen creatures. We are prone to wander. We are prone to follow our own ways. So Lord, we just ask that you help us stay on the narrow path that leads directly to you. And again, above all these things, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.